People of God, let us turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Numbers, the 24th chapter. And as always, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open for the reading of God's Word and for its exposition. The authority is in the text, and so we preach and expound the text. And now let us bow before the Lord our God. Our Father, how often in Holy Scripture, especially in the Psalms, do we read, "Happy is the man, blessed is the man." And despite the fallenness of this world, because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, we are happy in our souls, joyful in our hearts, truly blessed people because we have the Word of God. And we ask that as we turn to the Word, that our hearts will joy in the incarnation of our Lord. And that theme upon which we dwell during this season, but should dwell all year round. The one who came, God in the flesh, God manifested in the flesh, who died for sinners and rose from the dead and intercedes and is coming again. And as we ask that our hearts may be instructed and our piety grow, our holiness, our walk in grace mature, we also pray that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ might be driven out of all refuge other than Christ, that they may flee from the wrath to come, that they may trust in the one who alone is the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Father, bless the reading and exposition of thy word. Use it mightily, we pray, for the extension of thy kingdom, and that Christ's kingdom may be built in our hearts on the ruins of Satan's kingdom, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Numbers chapter 24, please stand for the reading of God's word. Even though our focus this morning is on verse 17, or a portion thereof, I would like to begin reading at verse 10, chapter 24, verse 10. This is the word of God. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will? What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Zeir also. His enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive. And he took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ship shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction." Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. Well, you look again at verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph." The word of the Lord, please be seated. Pardon me. People of God, here is a neglected Christmas prophecy. It seems obscure to us way back in ancient times. It comes in a strange narrative. But in the progress of redemption, this is one of the early, not the earliest, but one of the early prophecies, promises of the coming of the Messiah. And that is what we're focused on in this season, are we not? We find it here in the book of Numbers, the laws of Leviticus having been given, the people of God, the nation, continues on its journey to the promised land. And in the first 10 chapters or so of the book of Numbers, there is preparation for the journey. In the next 10 chapters or so, there is the journey from Sinai to the plains of Moab. And then in approximately 14 additional chapters, there are those things that take place on the plains of Moab. And the passage that we have read this morning are some of those things that take place on the plains of Moab. Now, in order to understand chapter 24, verse 17, we're going to have to spend more time with context than ordinarily we would. And so let's begin with, number one, the narrative. This is your first point, the narrative. Chapters 22 through 24 relate the narrative of Balaam and his prophecies. Balaam is mentioned in the New Testament in 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 2, and Revelation 2:14. Always he is mentioned negatively. Our main focus this morning is not on Balaam, though of course we will mention things about him along the way, but our focus is on the great prophecy given to him by God in chapter 24, verse 17. In chapter 22, we read that Balak, who was the king of Moab, saw how the children of Israel had destroyed and decimated the Amorites, and he is filled with fear. Balak then, and the ancient pagans do not doubt that there is a God who is supporting Israel. What they do not understand is that he is the one, only, true, and living God who will never share his glory with another. And he will not, he did not then, he will not now, he will never share his glory with another. King Balak is a Midianite who, through conquest, has become the king over Moab, and it's natural for him to turn to the Midianites, which Balaam is a Midianite. And he calls upon Balaam, who was known as a prophet, to curse Israel. If you'll look back to chapter 22, verses 5 and 6. We read, and I'm in the middle of actually verse 4. "So Balak the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people Amal, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" So he wants this pagan soothsayer to come and to curse the people of Israel. Now, Balaam is a soothsayer. He's a magician, if you will. He has a reputation for being able to bring curses and bring blessings. His heart is thoroughly heathen. He is not a godly man. He has made himself familiar to a degree, I think we can gather from the text that follows. He's become familiar with Israel and God's promises to them and the specialty of that people. Balaam's name, however, means destroyer. His father's name is destroyer. Perhaps the first one is devourer and destroyer. 2 Peter 2:15 tells us that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He's a wicked man. And when the king's messengers come from Balaam for Balaam, the Lord forbade him initially to go with them. This showed everyone that his going would be futile, that God's people would triumph no matter how this man spoke, a fruitless effort to thwart Jehovah. Later, he allows him to go, but Balaam must submit to the Lord's leading. In his heart, however, Balaam did not desire to bring blessing on Israel. In his heart, he wanted to curse Israel, to prophesy against them. Again, he is a pagan who hates the holy God. The Lord's anger was kindled against him for the manner and attitude with which he went, and this becomes the section in the narrative in which Balaam could not see the angel of God that was standing with a drawn sword, but his donkey saw the angel with the drawn sword, and he became uncontrollable, and Balaam was rough with his animal. He beat him 3 times. The ass was given the ability to speak in reproof of his master by the miraculous intervention of the Lord. And then Balaam also was given to see the angel with the drawn sword. And we read in 2 Peter 2 the explanation of this event, because it tells us that Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And now the command of God to say only what he says that the prophet, the soothsayer, is to say is repeated numerous times to Balak by Balaam. I can only say what the Lord allows me to say, what he gives me to say. It was not because Balaam's heart loved the Lord, but because the Lord gave Balaam no choice in his words. Each time the prophet is told by Balak to prophesy against Israel, 7 altars are built, sacrifices are offered. Each time Balaam blesses rather than curses Israel. And each time Balaam says, in essence, did I not tell you? I cannot curse. I must do what the Lord says. And this is not, again, to stress because he has a heart for God or his people, but because he fears to do otherwise. The Lord straitjackets him to speak his word, though Balaam hates the God whose word he will speak. And you know, in having this pagan prophet speak the word of God, we find a fulfillment, an illustration of the text, Psalm 76:10, that surely the wrath of men shall praise him. But even the evil and the wickedness of men will praise God in his providence, who will turn it to the good of his people. And so there are several oracles or prophecies that are given. The first oracle is found in chapter 23, verses 7 through 10. Essentially, what he says is, God has a merciful purpose for Israel. And then there's prophecy 2. This is the one where Balak takes Balaam all the way to the top of Mount Pisgah so that he can see all the people of Israel way down below and that he can curse them. And there he says, essentially, Israel is invincible. And in chapter 23, 25, and 26, Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? And then there's a third oracle that he brings in chapter 24, verses 2 through 9. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, he prophesies. And Balaam's anger is now so very hot that we read in chapter 24, verse 10, where we began this morning, And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. And so he's very wroth with this prophet because he will not curse Israel. And then there's the final oracle. It has various parts. One relating to Moab, another to Amalek, another to the Kenites, another to the Assyrian Empire, and then to the kingdoms of the earth. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish Christian scholar, made the statement, we have here a series of prophecies commencing with the appearance of the Messiah and closing with the destruction of Antichrist. To this here, there is no parallel in Scripture, except in the visions of Daniel. No ingenuity of hostile criticism can take from or explain away the import of this marvelous prediction. So this time, the great blessing and prophecy of the Messiah's coming is found in verse 17 of chapter 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Which leads us to our second point. We have seen now the context and the narrative. The second thing is this. To whom does the prophecy in verse 17 point? To whom does 24:17 point? Well, there are three hints initially that we see in the text. First of all, notice that it says in verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. And so we're talking about an individual. It is pointing to a person. And then a star is coming out of Jacob. So the star metaphor is the second hint, coming out of Israel. Coming out of Jacob. This is the metaphor for a coming king. Stars in the ancient world were related to kings. We find it in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah 14:12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Or, O day star, son of the morning, it could be translated. And so this is a reference to the king of Babylon in Isaiah. So the star metaphor indicates that it has something to do with a coming king. And then there's the scepter image. The scepter, here in verse 17, a star shall come out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel, which is another hint, because the king will come, and he will sway his scepter, and he will defeat Moab, and then it speaks also of the destiny of the children of Sheth, which takes us beyond all the world. So we have a man who is a king, who will, with a scepter in his hand, defeat Moab, and immediately, of whom do we think? We think of King David. We think of David, the coming king who defeated Moab. 2 Samuel 8:2, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Not only in 2 Samuel 8, but also in 1 Kings 11, you can read of how David subdued Moab. So should we say, well, it's David and then nothing more? Oh, no. Is there more? Yes, there is more. There is more. This goes beyond David and points to Christ, the Redeemer. This, verse 17 of chapter 24, is a prophecy, an oracle of the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I want to give you five reasons that we should think so. First, Old Testament prophecy often has multiple fulfillments. It's like a telescope. That as redemptive history grows, you have the prophecies, for example, Isaiah 7:14 might be an example of this, that has an immediate fulfillment, maybe a fulfillment a little later, but then an ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So as redemptive history moves along, the telescope is scoped out, and there are multiple fulfillments. Now, David was a type of Christ. Michael Barrett calls a type a picture prophecy, pointing to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. For example, when you look at the type of sacrifices in the Old Testament, it's scoped out to the coming of Jesus Christ. So David is clearly a type of Christ, a picture of the coming king, and what he did well as king pointed ahead to his greater son, Jesus. And we are not imposing this on Scripture, but the Bible makes it clear in a number of places that David pointed ahead to Christ. So we have shadow and substance, type and antitype, or fulfillment. 24:17 might well point ahead to David, but in doing so, it points ahead to the greater king, the greater conqueror, and especially when the entire prophetic context of 17 through verse 24 is taken into consideration. So the first reason we are to think of this as pointing to Christ is that Old Testament prophecy often has multiple fulfillments. Second reason that we should think that this points to Christ is the star metaphor of the coming king, which is used in the New Testament as well, of Christ. Luke 1:78, Zechariah's prophecy of Jesus. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, at least the idea of glory, of epiphany, of luster, and specifically, Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have set mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And I think that New Testament scholars are correct who see this as a reference to this passage in Numbers 24:17 that tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, the bright and morning star foreseen by Balaam that conquers Moab and all of his enemies. So that's the second reason. The third reason that I believe that this should be applied to Christ is the reference to the latter days in verse 14. Look at verse 14. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And it seems best to understand the latter days in verse 14 in the way in which the writing prophets used this expression to mean the time between the first and the last coming of Christ. And then fourth, the conquering of Edom and the sons of Sheph in verse 17 point to the subjugation of the entire human race. It teaches us, and I will say more about this as we move along, God protects his people. Genesis 12:3, God curses those who curse Israel. But also there is more in store for Edom. In Amos chapter 9, Edom is used as symbolic of the nations that will be included in the kingdom of God in the gospel day between the first and second comings of Christ. So that's a fourth reason. But let me give you one other. I want to give you a fifth reason for thinking that this applies to Christ. And the fifth reason is, though this is a little speculative, and you know I am very careful about that, maybe it's not so speculative after all. After the birth of Jesus, wise men came from the east to worship him, and they followed a star. Now, what were wise men? Wise men were astrologers. They were stargazers, and they followed the star, and they came saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. How did these Eastern astrologers know to look for a star? Even though it is a metaphor, nonetheless, they looked for a real star. What might have led them to look for this star? Might it have been because they read Numbers 24:17? And where might they have gotten the idea to even look at Numbers 24:17? Well, astrologers in the day of Daniel, who knew him in Babylon and then under Persia, learned the truth from Daniel, and it influenced their stargazing. And doesn't it give you a sense of the greatness of our God that Daniel was placed where he was for the purpose, among other things, of much later bringing these wise men to Jerusalem, and this forced the scribes and the priests to search the scriptures and to turn to Micah 5:2 and say, Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, to which the wise men came and worshiped God in the flesh, anticipating the day where every knee of every people will bow, all nations will bow in worship of Jesus Christ. So that's a fifth reason that I believe we should view this as a prophecy of Christ to come. And so, people of God, the church through the centuries has viewed 24:17 as a prophecy of Christ, as have many Jewish interpreters. And I believe they're absolutely correct. Which leads us to the third thing. What does this tell us about Christ? This is a prophecy about Christ. What does it tell us about Christ? Well, it tells us that he's a star out of Jacob. And we have seen that the star metaphor points to the king. He is the king that would arise out of Jacob. Connected in the ancient world with the coming of a king, this idea of the star, and it's a metaphor that should bring to our minds, we should be using our imaginations as we think of luster and brilliance and wonder and light. Jesus said that he is the light of the world. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapters 9, 42, 49, 60, in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, in Revelation 22, this image of the star and of light refers to the Messiah. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory has been seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. This is the king who is the light of the world, who is the light in the darkness, who draws the Gentile nations to his light. He is the star out of Jacob. Now that's significant as well. Yes, out of Israel, but he specifically says out of Jacob. Jacob, that cheat. He didn't remain a cheat. God saved him and redeemed him and transformed him, but he was a cheat. God did not love Jacob because he was worthy. God loved Jacob because he loved Jacob. He loved him because he loved him. There was nothing in Jacob that would draw out the love of God. There is nothing in us as sinners that would draw out the love of God. And he sent his son to redeem him and his people who were also completely ill-deserving of grace. The star rising out of Jacob, out of a people completely ill-deserving of grace, much less the grace of having the Messiah born in their nation. So we sang this morning, how lovely shines the morning star. The nations see and hail afar the light of Judah shining. Thou David, son of Jacob's race, my bridegroom and my king of grace, for thee my heart is pining. Lowly, holy, great and glorious, thou victorious prince of graces, filling all the heavenly places, And how accurate that line was in the great hymn that we sung. Or maybe some of you are thinking of Mendelssohn's Star Rising Out of Jacob. No wonder the greatest music that we sing is the music in this time of the year, and none other but Christ could have inspired it, using the word in the non-technical sense. Star out of Jacob. But also look at the prophecy again. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. What does it tell us about Christ? He's the star, the coming king, the light. But also it tells us that he sways a scepter as a king. It tells us that he smites Edom. Now, the interesting thing to note about Edom, which is Moab, the interesting thing to note about Edom is that as the Old Testament moves along, Edom becomes symbolic of all of the nations that oppose God. Isaiah 25:10, Isaiah 34:6, Isaiah 63:1. Who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? So Moab, Edom, seem to represent in these places all that oppose God. You remember Psalm 60, verse 8? Moab is my washpot. I wash my feet in the nation of Moab like a washpot. He sways a scepter, people of God. We learn that he sways a scepter. And he sways a scepter, he rules by force, and he rules by conversion. It will be one or the other. He either will bring to condemnation all who do not respond to his gospel and all who go out into eternity without him, or he will rule by conversion those who are changed by sovereign free grace. And in Amos 9, Edom becomes symbolic of drawing the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, Gentile inclusion in the kingdom. All of which points ahead to Philippians chapter 2, when on that great day of this king's return, with scepter in his hand, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee that has opposed him and every knee that has been blessed to respond by grace to the gospel. People of God, even now, do we not longingly wish for that day? Do we not even now bend the knee willingly because he has made us willing in the day of his power? You know, all of this connects with an earlier messianic prophecy. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh means peacemaker. So what is prophesied is the peacemaker shall come, and the people of God will not subsist under their own government, but under his all-powerful governance and sway. So let me sum it up. What do we learn about our Savior in this ancient prophecy? Well, to sum up the star, we think of glory, we think of kingship, and we think of light. The sun went down when Adam sinned in paradise. All the world and every heart thereafter has been darkened. The whole human race has been enveloped in a darkness that can be felt. It is so deep that we cannot see our way out. All is dark night. Then in God's grace, a star arose in that obscure little place, the land of Jacob, the land of Israel. A star arose, the day spring from on high has risen, and in sovereign grace his light continues to shine and to grow from heart to heart to heart And one day there will be nothing but brilliance for the people of God. To sum up, the scepter, authority, rule, power, conquest, reign. He will conquer by condemnation, or he will conquer by conversion, because he reigns and will reign, sitting at the Father's right hand until he make his enemies a footstool for his feet. So Christ is the light that shines, and Christ is the conqueror who reigns. That we learn from this early messianic prophecy. Now let me bring this to conclusion with some thoughts. First, a warning. We can so easily sentimentalize Christmas. But Christmas brings with it the message of heaven and hell and faith and repentance and the consequences for rejecting the truth. And we see it here in Balaam, don't we? This ancient soothsayer obviously was familiar with Israel and the truth of Jehovah, even of the messianic prediction of Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He knew a lot in terms of where redemptive history had thus far developed. He knew a lot. But what did he do? If you go to Numbers 25, the next chapter, you find that Israel joined with the vile and ugly ways of Moab. The Lord's anger was against Israel, and everyone that was joined to Baal Peor was slain. And then in Numbers chapter 31, we read that Balaam was behind all of this. You see, if he couldn't curse them, he could tempt them to participate in the vile ugliness of the world system, Moab. And it was at his counsel that they transgressed against the Lord. And when Israel conquered Midian, they slew Balaam. This man spoke God's word. He actually spoke the word of God. And he died and went into a Christless eternity. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into my kingdom. And Christ will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So we hear the Christmas message, incarnation, atonement, and yet it is possible for one to be so close to these things and not know Christ. For every year, many of you who are older, for example, to have heard the Christmas message and yet not know Christ. And Balaam, in Revelation 2:14, the letters to the churches, Christ says that he is against one of the churches of Asia, that thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. His name is a byword for the ugliest, most foul forms of sin and enticing the church to capitulate to the evil world system against which we should stand. Hearing God's word, being close to it, knowing about it, does not save a sinner. I mean hearing with this ear, but not hearing with the heart. Balaam spoke God's word, but he was blind to the glory of it. How could a prophet say these marvelous words, this Marvelous prophecy, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth. And in the very next chapter, his heart unchanged by this word of prophecy draws the people of God into idolatry. And that leads us, I think, to two questions. The first question is, does his radiance fill your heart and life? He's the star out of Jacob. Does his radiance shine in your heart and in your life? Has his grace shone upon your soul? Is there light where once there was darkness? Do you see where once you were blind? Has the light of life shone into your dead spirit to make you alive in Christ, raised from the dead in him? Is there light where once there was darkness? And the second question is this: do you know him as your king? Does his scepter reign supreme in your heart? For the prophecy is, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.